Chapter 1, Troubled Times. In the Midlands of Victorian England, there was little to suggest troublous times when Arthur Walkington Pink was born in Nottingham on April 1, 1886. The political agitations of 50 years earlier, when the castle had been destroyed in the riots of the poor and the starving, were things of the past, and the fame of the town beside the River Trent grew steadily with the prosperity of its manufacturing industries. Notwithstanding the industry, the county remained largely unspoiled, a large part of its 824 square miles being taken up with arable farming, corn, wheat, barley, and oats. Then, too, there were such ancient woodlands as Sherwood Forest. But 1886 was a troubled time, for much of the year London, at least, was excited by events in Parliament. The caretaker government of Lord Salisbury fell, to be replaced by the third administration of William Ewart Gladstone, but only until the Irish Home Rule Bill was defeated and Salisbury came to power again. In the churches, there were deeper and more lasting reasons for concern. Approaching the conclusion of his long ministry, J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, was ready to assert that in hardness, unbelief, superstition, and self-righteousness, the Christian churches as a whole are little better than the Jewish church of our Lord's time. Many, including the influential British Weekly, launched this same year as a mouthpiece for nonconformist opinion, did not agree, but it was noticeable that those who did were generally men of the same evangelical and Calvinistic school as Ryle. C.H. Spurgeon, 51 years of age, under the title A Word for the Hour, wrote the following words in The Sword and the Trowel, the same April in which Pink was born. An abiding consolation in these evil days is to be found in the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in the same manner as ever. A conversion today bears all the marks which authenticated a conversion 500 years ago. It matters not how much the wise men of this world deride the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It still arouses the careless, guides the despondent, renews the guilty, and sanctifies the believing. While this is the case, what means this clamor for advanced thought? Can there be an advance upon a revelation which is complete? Is there anything better than Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever? In patience, let us possess our souls, resting not in talent and learning and influence for the progress of the gospel, but in the Holy Spirit alone. He can raise up leaders of eminence if other Pauls are needed. He can find learned pens if other Augustines are required. He never fails, not even pauses, for lack of instruments. It would be interesting to know if Thomas and Agnes Pink, before her marriage, Agnes Ann Hunt, at 4 Claremont Terrace, Francis Street, Nottingham, read Spurgeon's words in that month of the arrival of their first baby. There is at least the possibility, for it was in just such homes as Pink's that the 20,000 copies of Spurgeon's Monthly were circulated. Little is known of Thomas Clement Pink, who was some 38 years of age when Arthur was born. The birth certificate gives the father's profession as a corn dealer, while a local trade directory for 1887 lists Thomas Pink as a corn miller. That he worked hard and prospered can be judged from the fact that when Arthur was 5, the family moved to a more commodious home at 9 Newstead Grove, and on this point we also have his son's own words. The father of the writer was an exceptionally busy businessman, so busy that for over 30 years he never had more than 3 consecutive days' holidays. He was a corn merchant, and after returning from market, attended to much of the clerical work in person, so that for years he did not cease until 11:50 Saturday night. Our only other information on Thomas Pink concerns his Christian commitment. We had, recalled A.W. Pink in later years, a daily delivery of mail, including Sunday, which often contained important business letters, but none were opened on the Lord's Day. No Sunday newspapers ever entered our home, not even when the Boer War was on. When we were little, all our toys were put away on Saturday night, and pictorial editions of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs, etc., were brought out. Of course, such practices were followed in many Victorian homes, but in the house in Claremont Terrace, the discipline was accompanied by the warmth of devotion to Christ. As a boy, writes Pink again, I several times asked my father why he spent so much pains in shining his shoes, and each time he answered, I am polishing them, as though the Lord Jesus was going to wear them. After the quotation already given on the late hour to which his father often worked on Saturdays, Pink continued, yet he did not lie in bed Sabbath mornings, but took his children to hear God's word preached. He did not send them to Sunday school while he took a nap in the afternoon, but gathered us around him and spent a couple of hours in reading to us from the scriptures, from Fox's Book of Martyrs, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, etc. Every day he conducted family worship, and when we were too little to sit up for the evening, our godly mother took us around her knee and prayed with us. Other memories of Sundays were of how the day began by our father reading to us God's word, and also of how quite a little of the time was spent in the singing of hymns. In later years, Pink was often to quote a verse which he first learned in childhood. A Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and strength for the toils of the morrow. But a Sabbath profaned, whate'er may be gained, is a certain forerunner of sorrow. He was to write a long series of articles on the Holy Sabbath in Studies, 1939 and 1940. A conversation which Arthur overheard when he was 16 also gives us another brief glimpse into his father's character. Coming down to breakfast on a spring morning in the year 1902, Arthur found his parents already at the table and his father reading the newspaper, which carried news of preparations for the first coronation in Britain for 64 years. In the middle of breakfast, he turned to my mother and said, "Oh, I am sorry to see this worded like that." And she said, "What is it?" "Why," he said, "here is a proclamation that on a certain date Prince Edward will be crowned a king at Westminster, and there is no Deo Volenti, God willing." The words stuck in Arthur's mind for the very reason that on the appointed date the future Edward VII was ill with appendicitis and the coronation had to be postponed. Our knowledge of Pink's childhood and youth is practically a total blank. Whether he attended the nearest local school in Newstead Grove, whether he sat with many other youths in the summer sunshine at Trent Bridge to watch cricket, whether he had one of Nottingham's latest bicycles with which to ride in Sherwood, all these and other such things are unrecorded. What is clear is that he and his younger brother and a sister, Frank and Louise, grew up. Their early training in the scriptures showed no signs of bearing fruit, and slowly all three children drifted into lives of unbelief. It may be that schooling contributed to that end. Academically, Pink's education appears to have been reasonably good, and unlike many children of that period, he stayed at school until he was 16. But in later years, he was to express his fears respecting the effects of 20th century secular education. For example, in a letter to John C. Blackburn, dated March 12, 1940, he writes, "It has long been my conviction that anything more than a rudimentary education, the three R's for the masses, is unwise and undesirable. 25 years ago, I used to say, when resident in your country, the USA is making a golden calf of education, and you must not be surprised if God does not yet grind it to powder, cast it on the waters, and make you drink it. And what enormous strides downward has there been since then." Most of the extracts from Pink's correspondence in these pages are taken from his unpublished manuscripts. A short selection of his letters was published in 1978, entitled Letters of Arthur W. Pink, Banner of Truth, Trust. To the added grief of his parents, Pink's unbelief took a religious form. From Christianity, he turned to theosophy. Theosophia, divine wisdom, a cult which, though only formed into a society in 1875, claimed a special knowledge preserved from generation to generation by a brotherhood of initiates. Its best-known British publication, the magazine Lucifer, indicated clearly enough its anti-Christian nature, while its leading journal, the Theosophist, published monthly at the Society's headquarters in Madras, India, purveyed in esoteric form the wisdom of Eastern religions, including belief in reincarnation. What drew Pink to theosophy is unknown. Perhaps, as in the case of others, it was the Society's claim to possess occult phenomena, and certainly their practices were allied to spiritualism. Once interested, he soon became thoroughly committed, and in his early 20s, he was frequently to be found addressing cult meetings, not only in Nottingham, but much further afield. The London headquarters, from whence Lucifer had originated, were familiar to him, and in a photograph taken of leading theosophists of that period, the young A.W. Pink was to be found seated in their midst. When news of Pink's eloquent propagation of theosophy reached Madame Besant in Madras, she opened a correspondence with him and subsequently proposed to confer a title upon him which would rank him among the cult's chiefs, a dignity which apparently entailed his removal to India. One of Pink's closest friends, although a fellow theosophist, was not enamored with the proposal. An opera singer by profession, and having a high opinion of Pink's baritone voice, he urged him to study for the same career. But although the two men went together to Paris about this time, the appeal of Madame Besant's offer was much stronger than that of music, and Pink accepted it. It fed his ego, as he commented to friends in later years. Meanwhile, Thomas Pink was not altogether silent. He always waited up until his son returned from meetings late in the evening, and to Arthur's annoyance, often accompanied his good night with some brief but telling word of scripture. One such evening in the year 1908, as Pink hurriedly passed his father and dashed upstairs to his room, the text which he received was, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Proverbs 14:12. As he shut the bedroom door, intending to do some work on a speech for an important annual conclave of theosophists, the text remained with him and so disturbed his concentration that work was impossible. The story continues in the words of Charles and Elsie Pressel. A.W.P. decided he was fatigued and would take a bath to relax, but during this process, all he could see mentally was, "There is a way that seemeth right," etc. Again, he returned to work on his speech, and all his mind brought forth was Proverbs 14:12. He, A.W.P., told us he could no longer reject the God of the Bible and began to cry unto the Lord in prayer, convicted by the Holy Spirit and his power to bring a soul to see his lost condition and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. His early training taught him about our Lord, but now, like Paul of old, was the appointment with a holy sovereign God. For almost 3 days he did not leave his room to join the family, but his father and mother prayed, and in late afternoon on the third day, A.W.P. made his appearance, and his father said, "Praise God, my son has been delivered." A.W.P. kept his next appointment before the Society of Theosophists. The speech he was preparing was never completed, but by God's grace he made known to them the God of the Bible. A groan went up from the listeners. Many remarked that he had gone mad and needed a rest, for they were aware of his plans to join Madame Bissant. Pink himself that night believed that he had been given a remarkable endowment of the Spirit. His last address among theosophists was, in fact, a gospel sermon on the true God and Jesus Christ his Son, in whom alone there is full salvation. The same night he resigned his membership of the society, and when news of the evening's proceedings at length reached Madras, Pink was labeled as insane. Although Pink appears to have written little about his conversion, he does recall this memory of 1908. 40 years have passed since the editor preached his first sermon. It was on the words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," etc., Romans 1:16, and to a congregation of over 700 people. Though it was not the first time he had spoken in public, yet it was quite an ordeal, especially as it was in our hometown, Nottingham. Nottingham possessed a number of large nonconformist chapels, Congregational, Baptist, and Methodist, and it must have been in one of these, possibly the church to which his parents belonged and to which he went as a child, that this first sermon was preached. Respecting his church attachment after his conversion, all we know is in one brief sentence in which he says, "Occasionally, I attended the services of various men, but I was found much more frequently in one place, and that was where I received most profit for my soul." One of his closest counselors was a godly Christian to whose home, some 6 miles away, he would walk daily to speak about Christ and the Word of God. The man was a friend of Pink's father and advanced in years. For some time, it had been Arthur Pink's custom to spend much of his leisure time in his own room. But the one book before him was the Word of God, and on occasions, as much as 10 hours in the day were given to this new delight. Pink's call to the work of the gospel evidently occurred simultaneously with his conversion. In 1908, he saved me in my bedroom. I knew right then he had also called me to be his servant. While he was apparently experiencing a measure of success in the business in which he had now been employed for 6 years, other Christians soon recognized that his life work lay elsewhere. As he discussed his calling with others, the general advice he received was to enter one of the many theological colleges in England. Pink, however, already knew that it was these colleges that were largely responsible for the decline in evangelical and biblical Christianity. Theological study was too sophisticated, too self-conscious of its new learning to accept the kind of simple gospel message with which D.L. Moody had influenced many in his visits in the 70s and 80s of the previous century. Having already been trained in one school of unbelief, Pink had a dread of spending years in another. I had to make my own choice regarding entering or not some theological seminary, and against the advice and counsels of all my friends, my parents alone accepted, I determined to give them a wide berth, and I have never regretted that decision. One cannot handle doctrinal filth without becoming defiled, though many think otherwise. It is not without reason that the statement, "Evil communications corrupt good manners," is prefaced by, "Be not deceived," 1 Corinthians 15:33. Many are. Manuscript letter to John C. Blackburn, February 14, 1945. As there were Baptist colleges, notably Spurgeon's, which retained their evangelical character at this date, this may be an indication that Pink's first denominational affiliation was not Baptist. Pink was 5 years old when Spurgeon died. Instead of a British training, Pink decided on attending the institute which Moody himself had founded in 1889. He thus left England in June 1910, enrolled for a 2-year course. No records survive of what he thought of that first momentous journey at the age of 24. There is not a word on the Atlantic voyage, on his first sight of New York, with its horses, noise, and dirt, so often remarked on by travelers at that date. Nothing of the long train journey to the Midwest, where Chicago stands as a great entrepot on the shore of Lake Michigan. Another Britisher a decade before gave this first impression of the pulsating life of Chicago. In Chicago, everyone wears his hat at the back of his head. Everyone speaks at the rate of 200 words a minute. Everyone gulps down a stodgy American meal in 5 minutes. Everyone smokes and chews. What a paltry, rheumatic Briton one feels in the midst of these electric batteries. Every man you meet downtown has in his head a scheme that is to lick creation, is the push fullest and roughest elbower in the world. Ramsay MacDonald, D. Marquand, 1977, page 58. Within the building on Institute Place, Pink, no doubt, had a somewhat different view. His first business was with the daily lectures, in which the leading teachers were Dr. James M. Gray, then 59 years of age, and the English-born Dr. William Evans. Yet such was the Institute's emphasis upon practical Christian work that after morning lectures, Pink must also often have gone on one of the Institute's open gospel wagons to a street preaching or a jail or hospital visit. On Sundays, he would have found his way with other students to the great Moody Memorial Church, where Dr. A.C. Dixon was in the final year of his highly acclaimed evangelistic ministry before leaving in 1911 for his next pastorate in Spurgeon's Tabernacle, London. In the course of each year, Dixon's biographer writes of the Chicago period, from 500 to 1,000 professions of conversion had been noted on the books of the Moody Church. I have described something of Dixon's ministry in The Forgotten Spurgeon, 1978, pages 217 and following. Tink's days at Moody Bible Institute were short-lived. After I had been there 6 weeks, he recalls to John Blackburn, I interviewed Dr. Howard Pope and stated I desired to enter the pastorate without further delay, that I felt I was wasting my time at the Institute. The conversation could hardly have been so precise as these few words suggest. For Dr. Pope, instead of curtly dismissing the Englishman, proceeded to help him to find a pastoral charge. Thus, at the end of August 1910, after just 2 months in Chicago, Pink went to a work at Silverton, a mining camp in the San Juan Mountains of Colorado. The explanation for his abrupt change of plans was not any disgruntlement with the teaching at Moody. It was rather the immature level at which that teaching was pitched. Another Moody student of the period tells us that Dr. Gray, in Bostonian accents, would coax his youthful hearers to study with such aphorisms as, "Do not ask the Lord to bring back to your mind that which never entered into your mind." Pink, long accustomed to hard study and already well read in the English Bible, plainly did not need the degree of patience which was shown to his younger contemporaries. It may also have been clear to him within 6 weeks that the gist of Dr. Gray's thought was to be found in the Institute's key book, namely the Schofield Reference Bible, published for the first time in the previous year. The book went with him to Colorado, where he expected to have ample time to master its many notes and interpretations. Pink's first recorded sermon, preached in Colorado in 1911, was on Beholding the Crucified Christ from Matthew 27:35-36. It was a powerful proclamation, both of human sin and of divine justice and grace. The believer, he declared, glories in the cross as he beholds Christ identified with those whose sin he bears. In the sight of God, they are one. Christ took my place, and faith appropriates that fact. In the person of my substitute, I satisfied every requirement of God's law. In the person of Christ, I paid the full price which divine justice demanded. In the person of Christ, I stand approved before God, for I am clothed with his meritorious perfections. Isaiah 61:10. From the first, it is clear that Pink's aspirations as a Christian could be summed up by a verse which meant much to him. Oh, fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. It was while Pink was at Silverton that he was to have an experience which he was not to forget. The only other minister in the district of the mining camp proved to be a Roman Catholic priest, with whom, Pink writes, we got acquainted. Before long, spiritual issues became a matter of conversation, but with a consequence which Pink did not anticipate. He volunteered to give us scripture for every popish dogma and practice, and when we put him to the test, as we did again and again, we were amazed and awed by the subtle manner in which he misappropriated the word. This demonstrated to Pink the uselessness of arguing about divine things, and it also confirmed him in his view of the vital importance of possessing a deep and accurate knowledge of Scripture. He saw that it was a big mistake to suppose that teachers of error are incapable of making a scriptural defense of their positions. During our first pastorate, he notes, on another occasion, we wrote on the inside page of our Bible, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." Deuteronomy 4:2. To which we then added Exodus 4:12, Isaiah 51:16, Isaiah 55:11, and for many years it was our practice to read them immediately before entering the pulpit. From Silverton, Pink moved to the west coast of the United States, to California, where he appears to have been settled in the area of Los Angeles. In later years, he was to refer to the time when he was in close touch with the Bible Institute in Los Angeles for over a year. There is a printed record of a sermon entitled God's Jewels, which he preached from Malachi 3:17 in Garden Grove, California, about the year 1913, and it may be that he was in a pastoral charge at that location. A friend of later years, I.C. Herendeen, asserts that he was. Certainly he was busy preaching, and it was probably about this time that an incident occurred which he once related in order to illustrate the sovereignty of God in the texts which he employs for the conversion of sinners. Speaking on that subject in a sermon preached in 1925, he told his hearers, "I had a very striking demonstration of that some years ago in the city of Oakland, California. One Sunday night, a man of some 50 years of age met me at the door of the tent where I had been for 18 weeks for 6 nights a week. He asked if he might be allowed to give his testimony on the platform, and I said no. But, he said, I have got a real testimony that I want to give. Well, I said, I don't believe in testimonies. Well, he said, won't you give me a chance to let the people know that God saved me? Oh, I said, that is a different matter. Yes. So that night, before I began preaching, he stood up and he said, Men and women, I am a Roman Catholic. I was a private secretary to the cardinal in San Francisco, and I had never read a chapter of the Bible and heard the gospel preached until 2 weeks ago last Thursday. I was passing down the street, and I saw the tent, which I thought was a circus, and so I made for it. And just as I got in the tent door, I saw Dr. Pink on the platform, and something gripped me and just shoved me in. That night, for the first time, I heard the gospel preached, and right on the spot, God saved me. I said, Will you just mention again, brother, the night? He said, It was 2 weeks ago last Thursday, and I thought to myself, Well, the man has got that wrong. I said, Are you sure? He said, Yes, of course I am. And after the meeting was over, it only showed my skepticism and how man wants to limit God. I said to him, What on earth was there in that sermon that could save you? Why, that particular night was a Thanksgiving service, and I preached for a whole hour on praising God, and there wasn't a word of the gospel in it. There wasn't a word about hell in it. There wasn't anything about sin in it. There wasn't anything about the cross in it. What was there in that sermon to save you? You see, I was silly enough to think that God could not save a man who had never heard the gospel except by a gospel sermon, and I was preaching from Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And although I was exhorting Christians to be praising God. Why, he said, Dr. Pink, I will tell you. As I listened to that sermon, the Spirit of God just struck a conviction into my heart by reminding me that I had never praised God, and what a terrible sinner I must be. Ah, there is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in the very text that he uses. One thing we do know about Pink's second pastorate, assuming that it was at Garden Grove, is that he found it necessary to change the emphasis of his preaching on account of the views of his hearers. Speaking of the adjustment he had to make, he writes, during our first pastorate, we were much engaged in combating the error of salvation by personal culture and reformation, and therefore we threw our main emphasis on the truth contained in our Lord's words, "Ye must be born again," John 3:3-7, showing that something far more potent and radical than any efforts of our own was required in order to give admission into the kingdom of God, that no education, mortification, or religious adorning of the natural man could possibly fit him to dwell forever in holy heaven. Our second pastorate was located in a community where the teaching of entire sanctification or sinless perfectionism was rife, and in combating it, we stressed the fact that sin is not eradicated from any man's being in this life, that even after he is born again, the old nature still remains within him. It is not known how long Pink remained in California. By 1915, he was settled for 2 years in a joint pastorate of 2 half-time churches at Burkesville and Albany in Kentucky, close to the border with Tennessee. It was so rural, he comments, that the nearest railway was 40 miles away. Here God was to give him the greatest blessing of his life, next to his own conversion. On November 16, 1916, he married Vera E. Russell, who was staying in the home of the family with whom he lodged. Slightly built, vivacious, and speaking with a rich Kentucky drawl, which she retained all her days, Vera Pink at once became an indispensable helpmeet. She was his first and only love. An acquaintance of Vera Pink recalls that she had been brought up by her grandfather at Bowling Green, some 60 miles from Burkesville, as both her parents had died before she was 10. She had a slight recollection of her father, who is said to have been a surgeon, at birth January 8, 1893, when it was feared she was dead. Her father hopefully dipped her in a barrel of icy water outside the house and shocked her into action. This, she smilingly maintained in later years, is why I always feel so cold. Pink's own description of his romance is characteristically British as well as Christian. The question of choosing a wife is not easily answered. Personally, I acted very slowly, being 30 years of age before I entertained any serious thought on the matter. But God does not deal with all alike. A prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14 is what guided me, and I begged him to direct me to such, and he did. Recalling this time in later years, Vera Pink wrote, "I was young, 23, and inexperienced when I married. I felt my responsibility in being the pastor's wife, but not one of the deacon's wives in the church Mr. Pink was pastor of ever gave the slightest help or encouragement. An old woman, 77 years of age, was the first person among the women who was able to counsel and advise me on things I needed help upon. I praise God for her faithful words. One of Vera's early difficulties concerned her cooking. I knew how to cook. I could prepare all sorts of dishes, but I found my husband could not eat them. The fact was that she had been trained to prepare the kind of rich food commonly served in a typical southern home, a diet admirable for men who did long hours of work outdoors, but never intended for those whose day was spent largely in study. So I had to learn all over again, she reports to the same friend, and the result was that henceforth they lived on plain food and very simple menus. The chronology of Pink's life during this early period is by no means clear. In 1928, he was to speak of not having been in England for 13 years. So it is probable that from California he had journeyed home before entering upon his Kentucky pastorate. It also appears that this visit to the homeland may have lasted for 18 months or more. As we shall see, Pink was to spend just over 8 months in England in 1928 and 29, but in 1932 he writes of having spent less than 2.5 years there since 1910. At least one visit in addition to that of 1928 and 29 is therefore required, and about 13 years previous to it, Studies, 1946, page 284. In forewords to his books, The Redeemer's Return, 1918, and Why, Four Gospels, 1921, he says that their contents had been preached to numerous audiences in England as well as in the USA. This confirms the fact of a lengthy visit to England before he settled at Spartanburg. After Kentucky, the dates of his next pastorate are definite. He was to serve Northside Baptist Church at Spartanburg in South Carolina from July 1917 to February 1920. The congregation, Pink tells us, met in a smallish wooden building on an unfenced plot of ground about a half mile from the railway depot. I was then just over 30, dark, 5'8", whether or not it was a reflection upon the spiritual state of the church. Pink was to write the following of his chief helper at Spartanburg. The most active worker in the last church of which I was pastor was 77 years old when I went there, and during my stay of 3.5 years, she did more for the Lord and was a greater stimulus to me than any other member of that church. Certainly there were temporal difficulties in the first year at Spartanburg, especially in the winter of 1917 and 18, when, in their rented home, they experienced a period of cold remarkable for South Carolina. We were living in a small wooden house built on piles, no foundations to it, some feet off the ground. Only a small fireplace in each room. For weeks we had it around or below zero. Pipes all frozen. Drinking water had to be carried, etc. The inflation brought about by the First World War also hit them. While their salary remained stationary for 2 years, their rent was increased 4 times, and prices rose dramatically until eggs were $1 a dozen, milk $1 a gallon, and sugar 30 cents a pound. But difficulties of a more serious nature now confronted the Pinks. It is clear that after 1910, there was a great deal more than the Scofield Reference Bible, which occupied the 12 hours he would often give daily to study. Books of a different kind had crossed his path with teaching, which could in no sense be easily accommodated within the existing structure of his thought. As we have already said, Pink had no doctrinal reservations about Moody Bible Institute when he went there in 1910. With thousands of others, he assumed that the faith of fundamentalism simply reflected traditional Protestantism, and to be brought to question that idea was for him almost as difficult as doubting the law of gravity. Yet doubt irresistibly had set in, and the instrumental cause appears to have been the writings of leaders of historic Christianity in former centuries. One of the first of these new authors to unsettle him was Jonathan Edwards, 1703 through 1758. Writing to a friend in October 1936, he says, "Jonathan Edwards's writings are very searching, and they were much blessed to me almost 25 years ago. His religious affections is one of his best." Other authors of the same school, both before and after Edwards, further drew Pink's attention, including Augustine, Calvin, Ralph Erskine, Andrew Fuller, and Robert Haldane. And the more he read and went back afresh to his Bible, the more convinced he became that it was not only liberalism which was endangering the Christian faith. Fundamentalism itself, preoccupied with man-centered programs for soul-winning, was also adrift. The implications of his discovery were nothing short of staggering. He had never accepted the customary American practices of altar calls and appeals for immediate public decisions as a part of evangelistic preaching, but now he began to understand the doctrinal error which lay behind the innovation which Finney and Moody had made so popular. There is no indication that his ministry was suddenly unbalanced by his changing views. In his Spartanburg pastorate, his main concern was to expound Scripture, both to edify believers and to evangelize the lost. For the former, he gave a lengthy series on Genesis, and for the latter, a series on the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. His first venture into print when he was about 30 was non-controversial as far as evangelical witness was concerned. The fundamentalist leader and editor, Arno Gavelin, the spark for the millenarian movement during the first two decades of the 20th century, published an article from Pink's pen on a verse in John's Gospel in his magazine Our Hope, to be followed by another on the philosophy of Spiritism. The latter piece caught the attention of a tract and a Bible distributor, I.C. Herendeen, who reprinted it and went to visit the author at Spartanburg. At this meeting, which took place in 1917, the two men discovered how they had both been led to a common mind with respect to the foremost weaknesses of contemporary Christianity. The immediate outcome was two books from Pink's pen, the first, Divine Inspiration of the Bible, being published by Herendeen's Bible Truth Depot at Swingell, Pennsylvania, the same year. Prominent at the beginning were these words of dedication: "I affectionately inscribe this book to my dear father and mother, in grateful appreciation of the fact that from a child I was taught to revere the Holy Scriptures." The next year saw the completion of a larger work, expounding a truth which was to have far greater influence in Pink's future ministry than he yet knew. In his foreword to The Sovereignty of God, dated June 1918, and also published by Heron Dean, Pink wrote, "It would be foolish for us to expect that this work will meet with general approval. The trend of modern theology, if theology it can be called, is ever toward the deification of the creature rather than the glorification of the Creator. Even those who are clear, intellectually, upon other truths are rarely sound in doctrine. Few, very few today really believe in the complete ruin and total depravity of man. Those who speak of man's free will and insist upon his inherent power to either accept or reject the Savior do but voice their ignorance of the real condition of Adam's fallen children. And if there are few who believe that, so far as he is concerned, the condition of the sinner is entirely hopeless, there are fewer still who really believe in the absolute sovereignty of God." There is no record of how the book was received in the church at Spartanburg, but the wider reaction to its publication is clear enough. The 2,000 copies printed were hard to sell, the message they contained being generally unwelcome. After reading it, one man declared to Pink, "I would just like to kill you," to which Pink at once replied, "It is not me you would like to kill, but God." In a letter to a correspondent in later years, Pink wrote, "The experiences you have met with since receiving the doctrine of God's sovereignty have been identical with my own. I know of no other one truth which so definitely acts as a flail to sever the wheat from the chaff. Long ago, Daniel prophesied that Jerusalem's street and wall would be built again, even in troublous times." Daniel 9:25. And after 10 years in the ministry of the gospel, Arthur Pink did not doubt that the same must be true in the 20th century.